It's great to be back together with you. Thankful to the Lord for Joshua and Daniel filling in and preaching the word faithfully in the last month. And letting me kind of take a seat. And also, I'm thankful that the Lord, I was thoroughly blessed by Joshua and by Daniel's preaching of the word and taking us deeply in Exodus and also in Mark. So I'm grateful to be back. I've been eager to be back in our study of Ephesians. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually just going to be picking up right where we left off in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. You're taking time to think about how plants grow. That's pretty unique. Like you put a seed in the dirt, and a lot of times it's like a dry, crackly thing. You put it in the dirt, and you water it, and it starts growing. And if you give it the right nutrients, soil, water, sun, air, it grows. Spiritual growth is much the same way. And so today's passage is talking about spiritual growth. It's talking about how do we grow spiritually. And it's some of the basics. Basic terminology in Christian growth is we're born again as Christians. And what Paul calls it is justified. We're declared righteous when we're saved. But it's not just that we're declared righteous. After that, it begins a process. It's like a child or an infant growing, or like a plant grows. It takes time to grow. And this growth process is not a quick, right to the top of the sky growth. It's a gradual sanctification process. We grow as we walk with the Lord. And then we someday will be glorified when we're with the Lord forever in eternity. Today we're talking about sanctification. And in our passage today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we are going to be discussing sanctification. The big idea of our passage today is, in order to grow spiritually, we must put off our old identity and live out of our new identity in Christ. It's pretty simple. In order to grow spiritually, we must put off our old identity and live out of our new identity in Christ. And so there's two points that come with this. Put off your old identity and live out of your new identity in Christ. So, number one, put off your old identity. Let's read the passage together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Look back at verse 17 with me. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. That little word now there at the beginning of it is actually the word most often translated therefore. And so Paul is actually building off his argument that he started way back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If you peek back with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's telling the Ephesians, our calling in Christ is the source and foundation for our living out our Christian life. And he's continuing that argument because he kind of took a detour and a little bit of a creed in theology there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, if you remember. And then he's coming back to it. So now he's returning to his argument. So how do we walk worthy of the gospel? Well, he listed a few things, but now he's picking it back up. How do we walk worthy of the gospel? Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. When he says, I testify in the Lord, he's basically saying, urging someone, when he's urging them, he's backing it with the Lord's authority. I am testifying in the Lord. So the trump card for every kid in an argument is, Dad says so. Right? I mean, as I listen to my kids like pick at each other and like, man, no, you threw that rock, or I threw that rock, or you threw that rock, and no, Dad says so. That's the trump card, right? Or if my wife is in an argument with her brothers, it's almost comical to listen to my wife banter back and forth with her brothers, because they're, you know, maybe they'll listen, but I would say this in front of them, they're know-it-alls. And so my wife and them back and forth. What's the trump all call card for an argument? Google it, right? So put some authority. You want to put some authority? I totally Googled that. Paul is doing it in a much more serious sense. He wants them to know that the Lord is the one who's saying this. It's not just him. And what is he exhorting them to do? He's exhorting them to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Remember, walking in Paul's writing, particularly in Ephesians, is synonymous with living. So, how does someone walk worthy of the gospel, or live worthy of the gospel? Look at the text. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Paul's already explained this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What does it mean to walk as a Gentile? Well, if you peek back through, the people he's writing to are technically ethnos, or the nations. They're Gentiles. Nation, they're Ephesians. They're not Jews. And so, in verses 1 through 3, he describes where they were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul has already defined what Gentile is, and then he also skipped down to verse 11 in chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. We didn't even get a verb. There's no were. You were Gentiles in the flesh. In the Greek, there's no verb there. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made by the flesh. Remember that one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's what it means to be a Gentile. To be separated from God in all his promises to his people, Israel. So Paul, and in the passage Joshua read earlier in Romans chapter 1, is actually an expanded version of what Paul says here in verses 17 through 19. So it's like those little toy pills that you put in your kid's bathtub, and they kind of like dissolve and expand, and they turn into like a big, like, fluffy toy. If you want Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 to turn into a big fluffy toy, go to Romans chapter 1. It's an expanded version of what we just read. So look at the verse. What is a Gentile? Back to verse 18. well, at the end of verse 17, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. He lists a whole bunch of them. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But did you notice something about this list? Is he describing how they look? Is he describing even their actions? No. They're all descriptions of something on the inside of a person. A person's heart, a person's mind, a person's understanding. Greed. All on the inside. You see, we're all born blind. With blind and hardened hearts. As Paul has already said in chapter 2, we're born dead, separated from God. You can dress a dead body up. You can spray it with cologne. You can prop it up and sit in a church pew. But it won't hear. It won't see. It won't feel anything. It's dead. Unless the Lord turns the lights on in our hearts and raises us from the dead spiritually through the gospel, we'll remain dead, blind, and calloused. Spiritual things just don't make sense to someone who's not a Christian. We can go to church, we can read our Bibles, we can do religious things, but unless God raises us from the dead, we're dead corpses doing religious things. We're like the religious leaders of Paul's day, or of Jesus' day. He actually calls them whited sepulchres or whitewashed sepulchres. These religious people who would perform big magical things in their religious Jewish ceremonies. But inside, Jesus says, you're big whitewashed tombs. You look really bright and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. It's the same with us. Unless God raises us from the dead spiritually, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we will remain dead. But what specifically does he mean when he says futility of their minds? Kind of a big word. The Greek word for futility actually means like purposeless or meaningless. Paul's saying that those who have rejected God are those who do not have a basis or purpose for their thinking. So this is such a relevant thought to the world we live in today. From a very early age, a lot of our children are taught that there's no God. That we all simply evolved from animals. While this kind of sounds innocent enough, it's actually the most gruesome and cruel heresy ever to be taught in our world. To extract God from our existence is to extract our purpose from our existence and thinking. So if God did not create us for a purpose, then there's no basis for morality or existence. To extract God from our existence is to extract dignity from humanity and turn every human into a meaningless object. The Holocaust comes right out of this type of thought process. But so does abortion. So does the problem our society is facing with sexual dignity and identity. What would make it wrong to annihilate an entire people group when they're just upgraded animals? If you've extracted God out of society. Meaningless, purposeless thinking. So what makes it wrong to murder another human being if there's no creator or lawgiver? What's the difference between squashing a bug in the cement and murdering a human being if humanity does not bear the image of God? What makes it wrong to sleep around if we're just upgraded animals? What makes it wrong to steal, rape, pillage, lie, and take advantage of others if God is not the ultimate righteous judge to whom every human being will give an account someday? Why would we ever consider being kind unless it served our own self-gratification if God is extracted out of our thinking? About 10 years ago, I had a discussion with an agnostic friend of mine from high school over the existence of God and morality, morals, just morals in society. He turned it into a fairly heated discussion quickly when he told me that his entire goal in life was to eradicate all the ancient and toxic thinking that religion and the idea of God has placed on the world. He wanted to basically say that all of our religious background is coming from Neanderthal thinking that's been developed, and it's gone for, it's just outdated. Religious thinking is outdated. He said that for culture to advance, we need to shed our archaic and outdated thinking about God. And so when I asked him what his basis for moral decisions was, what makes something right or wrong, he said, "I make moral decisions based on my moral compass." I asked him, "Then what's your true north? If your own personal Jiminy Cricket is your basis of your moral decisions, then what's your true north? What happens when your moral compass tells you to go murder someone?" I asked him, "What's to keep your moral compass from shifting based on your sleep patterns or your diet or your stress at work?" He blew up. I didn't like those questions. To live and think without God is to live and think without purpose and meaning. It's to live a life without true north for your compass. This is exactly the purposeless, baseless, meaningless thinking and living that Paul is urging the Ephesian believers not to live like. Futility of their minds. Look back at verse 19. "They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That last phrase, "given themselves up to sensuality," it carries the idea of someone who has given themselves up to unbridled self-gratification. It's a picture of someone who has basically consumed whatever his heart desires. And this mindset, people and things exist for consumption. Just want to consume it. So why would Paul urge the Ephesian Christians not to let worldly thinking serve as the foundation for worldly living? Aren't they already alive in Christ? Haven't they already had their minds changed? How can a Christian walk like a Gentile? Well, if you as a Christian want to live like a Gentile, here are three easy steps. Three easy steps to live like a Gentile. Number one, live as if sin really doesn't matter. To live as if God doesn't exist is to live as if there's no lawgiver and or judge. This means that I live as if there's no consequences to my sins, or really that there's no such thing as sin. Since I moved to this town, I've learned of the rampant and even boastful sin of the Christian community here in which we live. And it saddens me. I've learned of affair after affair in the Christian church, Christian community, that has been not been confronted or dealt with. One affair happens in this church, And so they run over to this church, and this church accepts them because they're more loving and kind. What's wrong with this picture? This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he refers to not living like a Gentile and the futility of their mind. Living as if God doesn't exist, as if sin doesn't exist. My sin doesn't matter. To brush over our sin is to devalue the weight of the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because of our sin. When God saves us, He rescues us out of our sin. It doesn't mean that we won't sin now. We still do, every day. But our posture towards sin is to fight it to the death, tooth and nail. And to fight our brothers and sisters' sins together. Go into battle, link arms, and fight sin together. So number one, if you want to live as a Gentile, first step is live as if sin really doesn't matter. Number two, worry about everything. I live as if God doesn't exist when I worry about every little thing. Will I get sick today? Will my child get hurt today? Will the stock market crash today? Will someone in my family die today? To worry about everything is to live as if God is a miniature God who doesn't care about us or can't do anything about our situation. Those who have a little view of God have big fears. Those who have an accurate view of God will still have fears. But those fears will be met with an unshakable trust in the Almighty God. Number three, follow your heart. Let your heart dictate your truth. If it feels good, do it. Live as if there's no consequences to any of your actions. Have sex with whomever you will. Eat whatever you wish. Step over whoever you will in your way up the corporate ladder. This is the creed of our society that is often called the American dream. But the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We're born with futile minds, darkened understandings, and a heart and hardened hearts. So where do we go for truth? We don't go for truth to our hearts. We go to Scripture. Go to the Bible for truth. We go to God's Word as the foundation for our lives and decisions. And here Paul is going to go back. The truth is grounded in Jesus, for not our futile hearts. If you notice in verse 20, Paul has a big but. Hard stop, right in the middle of this paragraph. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So first he states, don't live like the world, or kind of put off your old self. You must not live like the Gentiles. And two, now he's going to say, live out of your position in Christ, your union with Christ. We as Christians should live out of that. Look at verse 20. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. The word learn here comes from the same Greek word as the word disciple, actually. And we actually get our word mathematics from a similar word. And to be a Christian is to be constantly learning. To be a disciple is to be constantly learning about Jesus and how to live for His glory from His Word. Notice how he describes truth in verse 21. Look at it in verse 21. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught, back to learning, in him, as the truth is in Jesus. It's actually fairly rare for Paul to use the term Jesus without Christ or Lord or some other framework in his writing. So what is he doing here? He's actually referencing the historical Jesus, a real person, not some whimsical, magical person, not some just fairy tale teacher. He's referencing the historical Jesus. Now, this is particularly important to me because truth matters. History matters to me. The facts matter. If someone could prove to me with absolute certainty that Jesus did not exist or that the resurrection did not occur, then I'm out. And you should be too. And Paul says, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection doesn't happen, we're of all men most miserable. I'm out, Paul says. But it did happen. And what does he say? We don't ground our beliefs in whimsical fairy tales. We ground our beliefs in the truth of Jesus' historical and real existence. He's not just some good first century teacher that was really kind and impactful. If you follow the laws of historical proof, his life, death, burial, and resurrection can be proven from a myriad of sources. His death was verified by the Roman centurion and his men, who left him to hang on the cross until Joseph of Arimathea retrieved his dead body. His resurrected body was observed by over 500 people who wrote about it and then gave their lives for it. So what? Why does that matter? Friend, the historical impact of Jesus' resurrection and existence changes everything. It means that if you turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be rescued from God's eternal wrath and judgment that is on you for your sin. And if you reject him, you'll find that instead of a rescuer, he becomes your righteous judge who will rightfully condemn you to hell forever. He invites you to turn from your sin and trust him. Won't you do that today? Christian, the historical impact of Jesus' life should change the way you live and think. Paul makes things very simple for us in his exhortation. He tells us to do three things. Number one, put off the old self. Number two, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And number three, put on the new self. Put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new stuff. So what does he mean when he says put off your old self? It's actually like clothing is kind of the idea of what he's talking about. Take off your old clothes and put on your new clothes. Paul's using the idea of taking off the garment. So your old way of thinking, meaningless thinking, calloused heart, unbridled self-gratification, Gentile lifestyle, put that off. Your old identity, put it away. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not the ruler of your life. Jesus is. And he gives you a new identity. Your new identity is no longer primarily Gentile or Ephesian or American or Idahoan. Your new identity is in Jesus. Let him be your primary identity. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll just read it for us. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, if you stop there, man, he doesn't. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You have a new identity if you're a Christian. Those old things that used to identify you are no longer a part of your identity. Jesus is your identity. You are in Him. Live out of that. The old self and its way of thinking is to be shed, to be taken off. Like a snake removes its skin and molts, it's gone. It's off. This is not simply referencing the individual natures of each person in the Ephesian pews. That's why I keep mentioning national things. He's actually referencing people groups. A people. God's creation of a new people. A new identity. The old self is also a reference back to the Gentile community, a community that was firmly identified with the first Adam. Paul is about to reference the new creation and attachment to the new man. What's this new creation? Ephesians chapter 2. Peek back if you want. It's the church, God's people, the gospel made visible. So the old self is not only individualistic, it has individualistic impact, but it's also communal. Shed your old lifestyle, your old community, and your old identity. Now your new identity is in Christ, and you are now a part of a new community, God's chosen people. That's awesome. But he doesn't stop there. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Most of our English translations would view this with a small s, spirit. If you look at the verse, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I actually think that he's referencing the Holy Spirit here. And I would say he's referencing the Spirit because he's referenced the Spirit's work in 3:16 when he's praying that Christ, that according to the riches of his glory, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's referenced the Holy Spirit working on the inside of a person's life. And then nowhere else in his letter does he reference man's spirit. So he's referencing the Holy Spirit is what I believe here. The Holy Spirit's work in renewing our minds. It's actually really close to what he says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In both passages, Paul is urging believers to be transformed in their thinking, in their brains. How does one transform his thinking? Look at verses 20 and 21. That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He's telling them to renew their minds by remembering what they've been taught about Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying we need to conform our thinking to the gospel realities of chapters 1 through 3. He hammered on the gospel in chapters 1 through 3. How can we do that in our daily lives? Well, first, preach the gospel to yourself daily. The more you preach the gospel to yourself daily, the more your heart and thinking will conform to Scripture. Remember, life and action transformation is rooted in heart transformation. If we just conform the outside, we make ourselves into Pharisees. God has to do a work on the inside through the gospel. Number two, how can we do this in our daily lives, renewing our minds? commit to being a pupil of God's Word, a student of God's Word. Memorize and meditate on God's Word by studying the truths of Scripture. Put the truths of Scripture all over your house. Put it in your car. I've heard of people putting it in the shower. People put it on their phones. I used to put it in my pocket in a 3x5 card, or I'd write it on a rubber band around, so I'm trying to remember constantly the Scripture passage that I'm learning. I love what Elizabeth does at our home at the kitchen sink while we're doing the dishes. I can look up and I can see Scripture passages there. That is a great way to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Number three, listen to the gospel in solid Christian music. That's the reason why I send you guys almost every week some good, solid gospel music. It's a great way to preach the gospel to yourself daily. And I know it's hard to develop a habit of listening to music that is actually substantial. Most of the time when you plug in something, turn on Alexa or Google, you just want to listen to something, some tunes, and you don't really want to think about it. But while you're running, put on solid theological music. And make sure it's maybe a little more upbeat while you run so you don't just walk the whole way. But put music on that you're constantly thinking about the gospel. Another way, learn the beauty of the gospel by studying the names and attributes of God. The names and attributes of God. Get to know your God. Who does he say he is? All through Scripture, he says who he is. If you could list 3 to 4 names of God, and list them and then pray through them, you would see, I mean, the old self, the Gentile way of thinking is just changes. It's like, man, I'm renewing my mind by studying Scripture and who God is. Pray the gospel. And then get involved in a community that's preaching the gospel to you. Becoming a church member doesn't just mean attending church services or joining a Christian club. It means joining a community of people who are committed to Christ and to your spiritual growth. That means that your Christian community is not so much committed to your comfort level as they are committed to your walk with God. So let God's people speak truth into your life when it helps and when it hurts. Because sometimes the truth can be comforting, but sometimes it's really painful. Someone who really loves you is going to tell the truth to you both times. So Paul tells the Christians to put off the old corrupt self, be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and third, to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. To put on the new self means to live out of your new identity in Christ. They're both individual and corporate ideas at play here. We already talked about that. So when I was a youth pastor, I would often help seniors think through their college decisions. Where are they going to college? And when I was a youth pastor in the island of Guam, the whole West Coast was open. So you got students from all over. And actually, we had students going to Harvard and Princeton, different places. That was just a really solid academic school I was working in. And I'd have students come and ask me, hey, where should I go to school? And each student has their own priorities. You know, some want to be doctors and some want to be lawyers and all kinds of different things. Some are more concentrated on athletics. That's probably more where I was focused. But a lot of times the biggest decision had nothing to do with, is there a healthy local congregation there? And so, my advice, my first priority in every conversation when talking with a student about going to college is there a healthy, solid congregation who will disciple you and to whom you can be accountable when you move there? Some listened, some did not. And I can give you numbers of students that I poured my life into that went to a college where there was a solid community. And they're thriving spiritually. And then there are other students who didn't, who are no longer walking with the Lord. Your Christian community matters. And I would say, but most of us are not much different than the average high schooler when it comes to making decisions about where to live or where to move. Is there a holy? Is there a good, solid, healthy local church where I'm considering moving? When we move jobs, we don't even take into consideration the health of a church in that area. When we set our schedules for the year, do we set the gathering of God's church as one of our top priorities? I can name person after person who is losing the battle of sin or anxiety, or falling off the cart spiritually because they've not chosen to prioritize God's plan for their spiritual growth, the church. So in order to grow spiritually, we must put off our old identity and live out of our new identity in Christ. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray.